Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Good morning, church. My name is Nathaniel Miller. I'm an associate pastor of discipleship and administration here. I'm one of the elders here. And it's my joy to be able to read our passage this morning, 1 Samuel 17. So if you would be going in your copy of God's Word to that passage, this is a lengthy chapter that we have before us this morning. But as always, we believe firmly in having the whole counsel of the Lord. And that's why we want to read this chapter in its entirety. So I'm going to read that before Jonathan comes up to preach this passage for us. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of these 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard him when he had spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we dive into these truths this morning. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. It is only because of what Jesus has done that we're able to be here together this morning, that we're able to be here reflecting on a chapter like 1 Samuel 17. Father, we are so thankful that because of what Jesus has done, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the truths of who you are, to the glories of Christ. And so I pray that that would be on display in this chapter this morning. And Father, as we have said multiple times already this morning, this story is certainly familiar to so many of us if we grew up in church or around church. And I'm thankful for that, Father. I'm thankful that we know of stories like this, that we know of these truths from your word. Father, but we do pray that you would help us to see exactly what you intend for us to learn from your word, that we would discern exactly what you intend to reveal about yourself through your written word, through what the author of 1 Samuel intended to communicate to us. And Father, I pray that it would do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think this morning, that you would help us to see the world the way David sees the world. Help us to have that kind of sight. Help us to see with your eyes, Father, that we may walk in faith and obedience to you for the glory of your name. And so, Father, as we pray every week, I first pray that you would protect me, that you would guard me from leading anyone astray, that you would guard me from misrepresenting who you are or what your word says. Father, I pray that you would be at work in us, changing us and conforming us to the likeness and the image of Christ, and that you would do all of this for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the unfortunate realities for my children is that they have to inherit some of my traits. And one of those is I have terrible eyesight. Though none of them, thankfully, are as bad off as I am. If I'm at the doctor and I don't have my contacts in, the big E on the eye chart that's just there by itself, I wouldn't be able to tell you what letter that was unless I knew ahead of time. That's how bad my eyesight is. Now, thankfully, none of them are that bad. But at this point, so far, all of them except our youngest have needed glasses. And so as a result, we make multiple trips to the eye doctor each year. And of course, one of the most dreaded parts for me, and I think for our kids too, of going to the eye doctor, second only to the, quote, puff of air that they put in your eye, which they say puff to make it seem more nice. It's really a jet stream of a bullet into your eye that knocks you off your chair. But second to the puff of air, the question you dread when they bring the big mechanism over with all the dials and knobs and they put it on your face and they're tweaking all these things. And then it gets down to the last kind of moment of that. And they say, which is better? Option one, click, click, or option two. There's a long, awkward pause. You begin to sweat. Which one is it? And then they do again. Better one, better two. And you're like, are you playing tricks on me? I don't know if I see a difference or not. Am I going to pass this test? And now, of course, in the end, if you even got it wrong, you would be fine. The difference between the two at that point is not that big of a deal in the end. But in this chapter, in the same way, we're presented with two different lenses through which we can view the world. And while the eye doctor difference may not make that big of a difference, these are drastic differences in the way we see the world, in the way we approach the world. This chapter, chapter 17, presents us with two different lenses. There's the human lens and there's the divine lens. You remember just last week in chapter 16, as Samuel was there with the sons of Jesse before him, and he sees Eliab, the first son, and he thinks that's the one because Eliab was apparently impressive in stature. And God says to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. And I think that theme really continues throughout chapter 17, because we're going to see the difference between David and the rest of the men of Israel is how they see the world. And the author is giving a detailed description of how David sees the world and how the men of Israel see the world, of how even David sees the world and how Goliath sees the world. We're going to see the difference between human sight and divine sight, and how seeing the world through those two different lenses results in dramatically different outcomes. And Lord willing, by the time we get to the end, we're not going to be left sweating, worrying, well, which lens is it should I look through, right? Lord willing, it will be obvious that we should see the world the way God sees the world. Let's see the world through God's eyes for his glory and for our good. So let's see how chapter 17 answers that question. Do we want to see with man's sight or God's sight? So I simply want us to walk through, follow along with the author of 1 Samuel through chapter 17 and take four basic steps as we work our way through. First, we're going to need to observe the situation at hand. Just what is it that's happening? And so that's described for us in verses 1 through 23. The author of Samuel largely is just laying out the facts. This is the situation at hand. And then we're going to look through the first lens of the eyes of man in verses 24 through 30. And then we'll look through the second lens, joining with David as he sees with the eyes of God in verses 31 to 47. And then finally, we will see that David's sight, God's eyes, are proven correct as God brings victory to Israel. So just the summary outline you see there on the screen, we're going to see the situation at hand, seeing through the eyes of man, then seeing through the eyes of God, and then finally we'll see God's victory achieved. Well, let's look at the situation at hand. We have a brief kind of summary overview in verses 1 through 3 before we even get into details. These two armies are standing across a valley from one another. The men of Israel are on a mountain on one side, and the Philistines are on a mountain on the other side. And the author even tells us specifically that in verse 1 that the Philistines were in Socah, which belongs to Judah. They had invaded the land. They were occupying the promised land. These Philistines, as David will later call Goliath, these uncircumcised Philistines, they are an invading force occupying the promised land. They're gathered across the valley from one another. But as we will find out, this was no ordinary battle. Because verse 4 tells us there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Now, the author is intentional about describing the overwhelming presence of this champion Goliath. We'll talk about this a good bit, but even as we read through, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the actual battle between David and Goliath is two verses. Everything else is talking about the battle, getting ready for the battle. How are you viewing the battle? What's Goliath? So there's all this description is meant to say something to us. And so the author of 1 Samuel wants us to see and feel and experience this overwhelming presence of this champion, this man, Goliath. So he simply describes him beginning in verse 4. His height was 6 cubits and a span, a cubit being about 18 inches. So Goliath is a little over 9 feet tall. He's 9 feet and a span, whatever a span is, right? Like the distance of a hand. So 9 feet and a few inches or somewhere around that height. He is an enormous man and he's covered in armor. It says he has a bronze helmet. He has bronze armor on his legs. It says he has a shield that his shield bearer carries around. It's, we assume, also made of bronze. Furthermore, verse 5 says he has this coat of mail, this bronze armor essentially that he's wearing on his chest. And it tells us that it weighs 5,000 shekels of bronze. You convert that to pounds, that's 120 pounds just in chest armor. That's not counting for all his weapons and the bronze on his legs and a shield he would carry at some point if necessary. In other words, this wasn't like some of those dudes you see in the NBA that are like 7'2 and as skinny as a beanpole, right? Like 120 pounds on them would knock them over. This is a built, muscular, 9-foot-tall giant of a man who can wear 120 pounds on his chest. And not only that, it goes on to tell us that he had a bronze javelin slung on his back, and he also had a spear in addition to the javelin, and the point of the spear weighed 14 pounds. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but you try to throw something that weighs 14 pounds and see how far you can throw it. See how good you are at maneuvering it around and swinging it around, right? This is a giant of a man. He is an incredibly impressive man. He was built and armored like a human tank. It is truly hard to imagine what it must have looked like to stand next to him. I mean, I'm a taller than average guy, and I've had to stand next to a few 7-footers in my life. And I feel tiny when I'm standing next to someone who's 7 feet tall. Tiny. And they're only 8 inches taller than me. Goliath would have been about 3 feet taller than me. This is a massive human being, an overwhelming presence. And the author wants us to feel that. I mean, just think about his reach. He's swiping at you to cut your head off when you still have about 5 steps before you're even within range to strike yourself. I mean, this is an enormous individual, armed to the T. He has a javelin. He has a spear. We're going to find out later that he has a sword. He has armor from his legs to his chest to his head. It is an intimidating reality. And verses 8 through 10 tell us that every day he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." And he makes this deal and says, look, if you defeat me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I defeat you, then you become our slaves. He's calling for them to send a representative out to fight against him. And of course, as you can imagine, verse 11 says that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In fact, we learn in verse 16 that this went on and on for 40 days, morning and evening. 80 times this champion has come forward saying, come fight against me. Who's going to be brave enough to step up to the challenge and take on Goliath? But then the author of Samuel in verse 12 takes us to a different scene. We go from this overwhelming presence of this powerful man, Goliath, back to the scene of David, who we met in chapter 16. And beginning in verse 12, it reminds us that David was the son of Jesse, who had 8 sons, and David was the youngest of all of them. He was the child, the youngest of the 8 sons. And the others, the oldest 3, had gone to battle. The 3 that Samuel had been tempted by their appearance to anoint, right? Eliab, who was apparently impressive in stature, thought maybe he was the guy, he was the next king. Those brothers have gone into the battle, but David's left behind because, as verse 14 says, he was the youngest. In fact, verse 15 tells us that, remember we learned last week that he's playing his lyre, the instrument, the kind of the handheld harp essentially for Saul, but yet apparently he's still traveling back to help his father Jesse keep the sheep. He's going back and forth as a shepherd, a sheep keeper, and also playing the instrument for Saul to soothe him when the evil spirit, the harmful spirit, would come upon him. And David is doing this all the while for 40 days. This Philistine giant Goliath is calling out and challenging the men of Israel. And already the contrast is staggering, right? Between the 9-foot-tall tank of a man, Goliath, and David, the little youngest shepherd boy whose brothers are off to battle. And as if that contrast is not enough, we also see in verses 17 to 18 that essentially David is like the ancient world Grubhub, right? He's the Uber Eats for his dad. And he's saying, I want you to take the food and come back, you know, deliver the cheese to the people in charge. Like, the author's wanting to say to us, like, David's a nobody. Right? He's just the youngest brother. He's keeping the sheep. He's just delivering cheese to the front lines. Right? This is who he is. And the contrast is intentional. The author is going to great pains to show us at this point how insignificant David feels compared to the overwhelming presence of Goliath, who's calling out 80 different times to challenge the entire army of Israel. But it is David's role as a delivery boy that God used to put him in the right place at the right time, because I love the last sentence of verse 23. And it's words that Goliath wished would have never happened. These 4 words where it says, and David heard him. Because David was delivering food, he heard what this uncircumcised Philistine, this champion of the Philistines, was saying to God's people. He heard the defying threats that this Philistine champion was making. And so this sets the scene for what's about to go down. But notice with me, as we transition to the next section of this, where we're going to see through the eyes of man, we're going to see as the men of Israel see, that I think the author is even intentional in showing us this, because in verse 24 it says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." Their eyes were fixed on the threat, not on their God, not on the sovereign God who had rescued them, the God of Israel. Their eyes were fixed on the threat. Their eyes were fixed on the giant. So when they saw him, they fled from him. So let's transition now to the next step, where we're going to see what it looks like to see through the eyes of man as we track with the men of Israel and their response to these threats from Goliath. In fact, I think that the author of 1 Samuel is intentionally mocking the army of Israel. He is mocking the men of Israel when he says, when they saw him, they fled from him and were much afraid. The reason I say that is because notice what it says back in verse 20. It says, "David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, just as Jesse has commanded him." So David is on his way to the front lines and he came to the encampment. Now listen to this. As the host, meaning the army of Israel, as the army of Israel was going out to the battle, shouting the war cry, right? So it's this picture of these men running to the front lines, shouting the war cry with their chests puffed out. And the minute Goliath steps out and says what he says, they turn around and hightail it back to camp. They're cowards. He's going to kill me for saying this, but it reminds me of my son, right? When he playfully comes charging at me. And if I just turn my back and let him come, he'll come on in. But if I turn toward him like this, he takes off screaming the other direction, right? That's what these men of Israel are like. They're like, "We're going to come fight you, Goliath. Never mind. We're going back home." And I think it's intentional on the author's part. He's showing them to be cowards who are pretending to be brave. But in the end, they simply run away because they're looking at the situation through the eyes of man. Even though it's clear that they know what's at stake, right? We see those words beginning in verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen the man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel." He's defying Israel. They know it. They know what is at stake, and they know that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. The rewards are overwhelmingly great. And even though they know he's defying the armies of the living God, even though they know that if they fight against him and they gain victory, they will be richly rewarded, not one man is willing to step up to fight against him. Because all they can see is what man sees. And what man sees is an overwhelming, impressive giant of a man who they think will strike them down before they can even draw their sword. Now, even here in verse 26, we're given a glimpse of God's sight before we even move into that section. Because David says to the men, what is it you're saying is going to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the approach of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this enemy of God who is in God's land, trying to take God's territory, trying to take the promised land? How dare he defy the armies of the living God? You see, we see already David is seeing with the eyes of God and not with the eyes of man, but the men of Israel are stuck with their sight. And we see that even again in verses 28 to 30 with the way David's oldest brother reacts to him. Again, I think the author of Samuel is mocking Eliab and the men of Israel. Because look at what he says to David. He's angry with David. He says, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep, you pathetic little shepherd boy who just watches a few sheep out in the wilderness?" Listen to what he says. At the end of verse 28, Eliab says, "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Listen, if I was David and my oldest brother said that to me, it would take every power of my being not to give him the most sarcastic eye roll response attainable. "What battle, Eliab?" You guys are running away every time the battle lines are drawn. There is no battle. So you're mocking me. You're calling me out for coming to see the battle. You're the one who's supposed to be fighting. There is no battle. Again, it's the author of Samuel saying to us that these are cowardly men. They're jealous of other people. They think they're fighting. They're LARPing. They're pretending to be something that they're not. They're thinking they're brave when ultimately they are just cowards because they are seeing Goliath the way man sees Goliath. Now, look, here, the reality is, if you look at this situation through the lens of man's sight, if we're looking through the eyes of man, they have every right to tremble. It's the logical, it's the sensible, it's even, I would say, the correct response. I mean, who in their right mind would go fight one-on-one with Goliath? From man's point of view, that is a foolish action. Who would do such a thing? You're going to get obliterated. It's not even going to be close to a competition. But God doesn't want us looking at the world through that lens. When you look at the world the way man looks at the world, you will inevitably fall into faithlessness and disobedience. I mean, we saw that with Samuel just in the last chapter, right? When Eliab walks before him, he was ready to anoint him until God put the brakes on and said, no, he's not the one. You're looking at things the way man looks at things. Don't do that. Don't look at the things the way man looks. The Lord sees what man cannot see. It's not about how impressive someone looks. It's about the heart. You see, when we look through the lens of man, when we look with the eyes of man, we lose sight of the providence and the sovereignty of God who's working all things for our good. We forget the music that we just sang about how God is on our side. He is for us because we're so busy looking at the situation right in front of us. And when we do that, we become hopeless in our trials. We become bitter in our suffering. And we become, like the men of Israel, if we're being honest, cowards in our walk with the Lord, which is why we need to see with the eyes of God, who sees not as man sees. So now let's join up with David and see how David sees the world. Let's look at this through God's eyes as we see how David sees with God's eyes. Again, I think it's intentional on the part of the author when Eliab says to David in verse 28, he says, I know that you have come to see the battle. Well, I think what the author is saying to us is David is the only one who can actually see what is happening. He's the only one who can actually see the battle and see the truth. He's the only one who can really see what's happening here. And we know that David can see with the eyes of God because of what we're told, if you remember back in chapter 16. Do you remember after he is anointed, chapter 16, anointed as the future king, chapter 16, verse 13 says to us, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You see, the Spirit is now with David. The Spirit of God is now at work in David. David's now able to see with the eyes of God. He's able to see the world the way God sees the world. So in verse 31, when Saul has heard about David being in the camp and the questions that he's asking, and he asked David to come to him, the first words that David says to Saul there in verse 32 is this, let no man's heart fail because of him, meaning Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David is saying, look, the men of Israel have no reason to be afraid any longer. I will go take care of this champion, this Goliath. But we already see immediately, again, another contrast, because remember, we also learned in chapter 16 that the Spirit had left Saul. The Spirit was gone from Saul. And so Saul is still seeing with man's eyes. And so Saul's response is, verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. You see, Saul still can't see it. He can't see the world the way David sees the world. So in the end, David says to Saul, look, you see this beginning in verse 34. He says, look, when I was out keeping the sheep for my father, there were times when a lion or a bear would take one of the lambs from the flock, and I would track down that lion. I would track down that bear and deliver the lamb from its mouth. And if that animal dared turn against me and came and was to come at me, to come against me, I would grab it by the beard and strike it down. Now, don't read over this too quickly. Right? This isn't David taking his sling and sending a stone into the forehead of a lion. No, David said, if the lion or the bear comes after me, I'm going to grab him by the fur under his throat and take him down. This is who this, quote, youth was. This is who David was. But even then, David acknowledges it's not because of his power. It's because of God at work in him. It's because God was with him. You see that in verse 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So where does David's confidence come from? It's not coming from his own power. It's not coming from the fact that he thinks that somehow because he can kill a lion or a bear that he could take out Goliath. No, what does he say in verse 36? This Philistine is going to be like one of those lions and bears that I killed. Why? Not because I'm stronger than Goliath, not because I'm more wise than Goliath, but simply because Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. Therefore, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, again, David giving God the glory even for that, this same God will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. You see, David is saying he knows that God is for him, that God is with him, and that he will bring him victory because he knows that God has joined himself to his people. David knows that God has said, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And Goliath is cursing the armies of the living God. And because that's what Goliath is doing, then David's saying, look, God is going to take Goliath down. Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. I just get to be his instrument to do it. You see, David's confidence comes because he knows the promises of God, because he doesn't see as man sees, he sees as God sees, that this uncircumcised Philistine is an enemy of God in God's land, defying the people of God and bringing reproach upon the people of Israel. And therefore, David has every confidence that God will be victorious if he stands up to Goliath. Now again, Saul's seeing the world through man's eyes. And so he hands David all this armor. He puts on the, see that in verse 38, he puts on the helmet of bronze and he puts a coat of mail on him and he even gives him a sword. And David willingly does it. But ultimately he says, look, I can't go with these. I haven't tested these. And it's ultimately, I think David's saying, I don't need this. God doesn't need this. I'm not worried about it. God is on my side. And so David put them off and he took his staff in his hand and five smooth stones from the brook. He puts them in a shepherd's pouch, and a sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, just want one quick point of clarification. When we read the word sling, I think we often think of like a children's toy, right? As if David's approaching him with a little Y-shaped stick that he's like, you know, aiming like this. This is not what these slings were like. They were weapons of war that men could use with one hand and sling it like a stone coming out of it, like a bullet, is essentially what it would do. And so this is what David is going into battle with. And it was a well-known weapon of war that even the tribe of Benjamin was well-known for using. Nevertheless, he puts away the armor. He goes with just a staff and a sling and the five stones in hand. And now we're getting close to the battle, but we're still not there yet, right? Remember, the battle's only two verses, and so we still have this conversation that happens between Goliath and David. And again, we're going to see this contrast between seeing the world through man's eyes and seeing the world through God's eyes, because even in verse 41, the Philistine moves forward. He comes near to David. His shield bearer is with him. And look at verse 42. Again, it's about what the Philistine sees with his eyes. He looked and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Now, I don't know what David being handsome has to do anything with Goliath's evaluation of him. I do think it's the author intentionally using the same phrase, however, that was used earlier in chapter 16 to help us connect the two chapters to each other. To say, look, Goliath is judging by sight, just like Samuel was tempted to judge by sight. And Goliath is seeing this youth, this young man, as nothing, not a challenge at all. And so the Philistine says, look, am I a dog that you're coming at me with sticks? Curses David by his gods and says, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But then David says the most important few verses in this chapter that helps us really see that he is seeing with the eyes of God, beginning in verse 45. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Just pause right there. He's like, Goliath, you're not coming to me with one weapon or two weapons. You're coming at me with three weapons, a sword, a spear, a javelin. You're literally throwing everything you can possibly think of at me to try and defeat me. But I come to you Not worried about what weapon I am armed with, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It's essentially saying to Goliath, you don't know what you've gotten yourself into. You have defied the living God. I don't care what you bring into this battle. You are going down. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the rest of your army of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. David is not worried about his reputation. David is not worried about his glory. David is worried about the glory of God. Again, he's seeing with God's eyes. And finally, verse 47, so that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword or not with the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Right? What confidence and faith David brings to the battle that day. And it's clear that David simply sees the world in a different way than the rest of the men of Israel. He is trusting in the promises of God and in the sovereignty of God over all things. Therefore, when any man, no matter how powerful that man is, stands and curses, defies, and brings reproach on the armies of the living God, David immediately knows what Goliath's fate is. There's no question left in his mind. He's not wondering what's going to happen. He knows what is going to happen. He's not wondering what might happen to Goliath. He knows what is going to happen to him. And so David just walks in obedience, knowing the Lord will be with him. It's why he says the battle is the Lord's. It's not David's battle. It's God's battle. And David knows that God doesn't lose his battles. God does not lose his battles. Listen, it can be really difficult for you and I to see the world through God's eyes. It's hard. It's not easy. David walks before us as an example of a man who was doing that. But we are inundated with media and the internet and television and movies and books and all kinds of things that are training us, discipling us to see the world through the eyes of man. So how can we develop seeing the world through the eyes of God so that we can be like a David and have this kind of confidence and faith? How do we develop that in ourselves? Well, one of the main ways you do that, it's not a magic formula. It's simply consistently reading and meditating over God's word. It's why he's given it to us. And you have to trust in Christ, repent of your sin, and turn to Christ in faith. And the Lord sends the Spirit to dwell in your heart. But when he does that, that Spirit draws you to his word where he has revealed himself. You see, as you read the Old Testament, and you do need to read the Old Testament, and as you read the New Testament, as you see God's story, you see him time and again, the way he operates in the world. You see his sovereignty over all things. You see him not losing battles. You see him bringing the victory over and over and over and over and over again. And our task is not to bring our world into the Bible. It's to bring the Bible into our world. It's to look at the world through the filter of God's word. You know, it reminds me of, and I think I've shared this story before, but the first time I ever flew in an airplane. I was older. I had not ever flown before. So I was 21 years old. The first time I ever flew in an airplane, I was heading to on a mission trip to Brazil. And I'll never forget that experience because it was a ugly, overcast, nasty day when we took off. And we took off and it was, for me, an otherworldly experience that I just not thought about when we broke through the clouds and it was a bright, sunshining day. You see, when we see with God's eyes, it's like breaking through the clouds, and we're reminded, even in the midst of the rain and the gloom, the sun is still shining. He's still there. We just couldn't see it. He's still sovereign. He's still reigning over the world. You see, that's how David saw the world. Being conformed to Christ means that we begin to see the world through God's eyes. That's what Romans 12:2 says to us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, this is also why we need the local church. It's why we need each other. There are often going to be times in your life where you need other people to help get your eyes above the clouds, because you're going to be stuck in the fog. You need someone to come in and to bring that reminder, to bring that truth, to bring that light into your life and remind you that God is still sovereign, that he's still a promise-keeping God, that he's still for you, that he's still working all things for your good. See, when we see the world through God's eyes, it gives us that kind of bold and confident faith, even in the midst of our suffering and hardship. And that confident faith will be joined with victory. Now, I want to be clear. When I say victory, I don't mean some kind of worldly triumphalism that means things always work out the way we want them to. There are times when God's victory means ongoing suffering for us. There are times when God's victory means that we die. But it does mean that he is still being victorious because he's a God who loves to work for his glory through our weakness, even through our suffering for the glory of his name. But even in our suffering, even in our death, even in our hardship, if we can see the world the way God sees the world, we will see that even in that, he is victorious in our lives and over our lives. Now, here in this story, we do see a physical victory take place demonstrating God's sovereignty and power, but it is illustrative. It is an example of how God works through the faith of his people when they see the world the way he sees the world. So let's look at this last step, God's victory achieved. I mentioned it already, but I love how the author of 1 Samuel writes this chapter, right? There are two verses dedicated to the battle. Everything else is simply helping us understand a healthy way to view the threat of Goliath and an unhealthy way to view it. Helping us see how you can view the threat of Goliath through man's eyes or how you can view the threat of Goliath through God's eyes. But here we are. We're finally to the battle. Verse 48, the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in his bag. He took out one of the stones. He put it in his sling and he slung it and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. And listen to the last sentence of verse 49. The stone sank into his forehead. It didn't knock him out. It was not a stone that hit him and ricocheted off and gave him a concussion. It was a bullet that went into his brain. And it says, he fell on his face to the ground. And I think there is great significance to that phrase and the verses that come after. It says, Goliath fell on his face to the ground. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Goliath fell on his face to the ground and David cut off his head. Does that sound familiar? If you remember earlier in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines took the ark, they put it into their temple next to their false god, the idol, the statue of Dagon. And when the ark was there next to the statue of Dagon, eventually the Philistines came in the next day to observe what was happening there in the temple. And eventually what happened is the false god, exact same Hebrew phrase, had fallen with his face to the ground with his head cut off. And I think the author intentionally uses the exact same phrase. He fell on his face to the ground. It's the same order of words in the Hebrew. It's the exact same phrase to say that just like he took out Dagon, God took out Goliath. The first time he did it without the intervention of any man, because God doesn't need the intervention of man. And I think that's why this is here, to say it's not about the instrument God uses. It's about that God is the victorious one. He can do it without a man. He can do it with a man. The point is that God is the one who won the battle. I think that's what the description is meant to remind us of, that it is God's victory, that he put Goliath on his face, that he cut off Goliath's head. It is God's victory over the man who stood and defied the armies of the living God. He can do it on his own, or he can do it with a youth armed only with a sling and a stone, but he still deserves all the credit for the Philistine falling to his face with his head cut off and David gaining the victory for the glory of God that day. And of course, we're told that victory causes the army of the Philistines to flee. So exactly what David said was going to happen happens. They flee, they fall on their way, ultimately. Because they fell on the way, there are dead bodies scattered along the field, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth come, and they devour the corpses of the Philistines as they lay in the promised land. And 54 is a fascinating conclusion to this battle scene. because I think it references back in an ironic way what David's father asked of him. Do you remember what he said when he sent his son out in verse 18? Jesse says to David, "Take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." And the only thing we're told that David brings back is in verse 54. He took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Here's the token David brings back from the battlefield. It is representative of the victory of God over his enemies. Now, even as we look at God's word in chapter 17, I want us to look through the spirit-filled lens of God's eyes, even as we finish this passage, because I want us to see through the lens of the gospel what's happening here in chapter 17. Here we have one man representing God's people going into battle against God's enemy. And he goes into battle against God's enemy in place of the men of Israel, representing them. And he goes and he cuts off the head of the enemy with the enemy sword. You see that it wasn't David's sword. He had to draw Goliath's sword out to cut off Goliath's head. He cuts off Goliath's head with Goliath's sword, right? What a powerful image of the gospel this is, right? Jesus came representing all who belonged to him, and he took on flesh and he became a man so that he could represent us and stand in our place. And God told us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one day the offspring of Eve would do what? One day he would crush the head of Satan. Satan would bruise his heel, but the offspring of Eve, the promised Messiah, would crush the head of the evil one. And we see that here, right? We see that David cut off Goliath's head. We know that in Christ, the head of the serpent of the evil one is crushed. And just as David took Goliath's sword to cut off Goliath's head, we see that Jesus crushed the head of Satan using Satan's own weapon of death, the cross. Jesus took death and the cross and gained the victory through Satan's own devices to crush Satan's head, defeating death and giving life to all who would trust in Jesus as their Savior. So as David stands victorious over Goliath, let us not think of ourselves and how we can be like David. Instead, let us think of our Savior. Let us think of Jesus Christ, who went out before us and gained the victory in our place on our behalf and defeated our enemy death for all eternity, that we could be with Jesus forever and ever. This is the ultimate lens through which we should see the world, a world where Jesus is now sitting on the throne, our resurrected Savior, sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us every single moment of every single day, working all things for our good and for the glory of his name. It is in that truth that we can rest, and we can know, just as we sang, that God is for us. He is not against us. And so even when we're tempted to see the threats to our lives, the threats to our faith, when we're tempted to see suffering and hardship through the eyes of man, let us rest in the Spirit's work in our lives and through the truth of his word, and let us look like David did with the eyes of God and know that in the end, God will be the victorious one over our enemies. He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this good news that Jesus is the victorious one, that he went and fought in our place, that he went and defeated death in our place, that we might have eternal life. Father, we do not deserve this goodness. Father, help us to fight against the continual temptation to look at the world through man's eyes instead of through your eyes. And so I pray that you would use the truth of your word, the discipleship ministries of this church, to continue to shape us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus, to help us to see how you operate in the world, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.